know, brethren, last night we kept the Passover, and I know that part of the Passover is our looking to ourselves and self-examination and determining where we stand with our God, where we stand, where we've been, where we're going, the different areas we've conquered, and so on and so forth. And I realize that we have different ways of looking at that. I know I've got a special way that I look at that. But I was reading an article by Mr. Armstrong, and that helped me to review the Passover and specifically the Days of Unleavened Bread in a little bit of a different way this year. If you would, turn to John chapter 10. I believe this was quoted in the sermonette, but we'll quote it again. John chapter 10. And in verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have life more abundantly. The abundant life. You know, we as Christians have a tremendous, exciting, and abundant life. Now, I'll just make that statement. Some of you are sitting back and saying, well, not me. But you know, when you think about what we have, that God has opened our minds, He's called us to His truth, He's given us so much in the way of blessings, both spiritually and physically. We've got a knowledge of who we are, what our destiny, what our goals in life should be. We understand the purpose for our existence. We should be able to have peace of mind in that knowledge. We understand what's going to take place in a not-too-distant future so far as the coming kingdom of God, that you yourself will become a member of that family, that you'll have eternal life and eternal fulfillment. And yet, even though we know these things, even though we realize what we've read in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that the Christian life is to be an abundant one, sometimes we'll sit back and say, hey, wait a minute. If the Christian life is so great, why do I have the blahs? I mean, doesn't that happen to us from time to time? Regardless of the knowledge that we have, regardless of all that we have in our possession, we sometimes get the blahs. You know, I think that sometimes we fail to remember that we have that opportunity of gaining that abundant life, that we can have the most exciting life imaginable, more exciting than any of the things that you could imagine. Many times when I was in school, I used to think to myself, boy, wouldn't it have been great to be with the Clark expedition, going up and down the country when it was a virgin land, you know, exploring this nation. Or maybe, you know, piloting the shuttle, the space shuttle, Columbia. But the type of life that we have far outstrips that type of life that I've just talked about. But sometimes the abundant life is just not there for us because of one factor and one factor alone. That's because we put a limit on our own happiness. We put a limit. We put a roadblock in that way that would help us achieve that abundant life, that joy. So as I was thinking about the Passover, I turned to 2 Corinthians, and I would hope that you would too right now. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. And in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 24 we read, and this is to myself, not that we should have dominion over your faith, but that you are helpers, that we are helpers of your joy. This is one of the things that I had to read as one of the ministers in this church. That not only must I examine my spiritual life for what it is, but examine what Randy D'Alessandro has been doing as a minister in this Detroit East church. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but we in the ministry have a responsibility to help you, brethren, in every facet of your spiritual development and growth. One of those areas, as it says right here, is to help you in your joy, to help you into this abundant life. And I examined that, and I came up with some points that I'm going to be talking about today. Some things that I know that I myself in my own life have set my own roadblocks up, have not been able to crash through from time to time. And I know that as I've viewed various and sundry ones of you, I've seen those roadblocks in your life. And I think what we can do is take a look at those roadblocks, isolate those, analyze those, examine those, and give you the ammunition that it takes to blast right through. Because your life should be abundant. And for those of you who like to take notes and you want to find out exactly what Randy D'Alessandro is talking about today, my point is this, that the days of unleavened bread picture the abundant Christian life. The days of unleavened bread picture the abundant Christian life. Now, many times you might think, well, wait a minute, you're a few seasons too early. You know, what you've got there is a Feast of Tabernacles sermon, you know, talking about the great abundant life. Well, that's true. The feast does talk about a time of great abundance. But so does the days of unleavened bread. Why? Because we remove sin from our life. We remove those obstacles that cause us the agony that sin or that wrong practices bring. And as we de-leaven our lives, as we get rid of those sins, those bad habits, those faults, those roadblocks, then we are able to enjoy the abundant Christian life. So let's get right into it. What is roadblock number one? Well, for lack of a better term, I've called it short order Christianity. Short order Christianity. I think that conveys the message loud and clear. Quickness is more important than quality. You know, we live in a very time-oriented society. Very time-oriented. And we want quick service because we don't have much time. I mean, we can jump in our car, dash out, take some film to have it developed, go eat something at a fast food restaurant, do our banking, go to the movie, come back, pick up the film, and never leave our car. We read condensed versions of books. Better yet, we wait till a book becomes a movie, and then we go see the movie. We read news in brief. Those of you who are students, you realized from long ago that you don't read every page and every chapter of every book. It would be impossible. So what you do is you read the first sentence of each paragraph. You speed read. Okay? You learn to speed write. You learn shorthand to help you in your homework. Those of you housewives, you want microwave ovens so that things can be done quicker, faster. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with some of these things. But what happens, what takes place, is that as we move from one of life's drive-ins to the next, that attitude, that programming begins to fill our life. We begin to think, hey, everything has to be just that quick. And we suffer a deterioration in our Christian lives because of that. We tend in church, for example, to have a lot of contact with, or some contact with, a large number of people. You know, we come to services and we kind of skip from person to person, kind of like, hello, how you doing, and go on to the next. You know, very surface relationships. Nothing much of any depth at all. For an example, we might also hit basketball practice or go to a basketball game, be a part of the choir, be in spokesman's club, go to the socials. The women go to women's club. They have their own little crafts club, in-home entertaining, whatever. There are many different things that we can be involved in this Detroit East Church, all of which are good, but have to be taken in the proper perspective so far as how much can one person do. We tend to just fly from one thing to another, and there's where the blahs come in. There's where the short order Christianity comes in, because in time, you'll realize, hey, I just can't do all these things. I can't devote all my time to choir and to basketball and to spokesman's club, but all three. I can't go to women's club and do this with the ladies' crafts circle or whatever it's called and blah, 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 on and on and on. There's got to be a limit. But we have kind of said, well, I want to do all these things, so we keep on doing it. And we get the blahs because we're doing everything half-heartedly or halfway and nothing very thoroughly. And sometimes that's also true with our dealings with one another as Christians. You know, I say to this about that it's better, brethren, that we have no contact with somebody than to have just a brief, short contact to get somebody's hopes and expectations up, thinking that they'll get more contact from you only to have you never come back again. You know, maybe you're visiting a shut-in. Have a good time. Kind of leave the impression you'll be back, but never are. I say it's better that you never went, because that person is just longing and waiting and hoping. You've kind of whetted their appetite. You've kind of baited them, but you've not followed up. So I say, let's not have this touch and go just to satisfy our needs. Because sometimes we think, well, I've got to do these things to be a Christian. I've got to do these things because we have them all in the Detroit East Church. Not so. Not so. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." What James is saying there is that we need substance to what we're doing, not just the surface. Not just the hitting the high spots, not trying to be all things to all people by doing everything that is available within the Detroit East Church. Brethren, it's just impossible, and you'll wear yourself out in the process. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing." Love is what we need. A depth of love, not a surface love, not a "hey Joe, how you doing, and we'll see you next week," but a depth of love, something with substance. So what we don't need is short order Christianity. What we do need to make your life more abundant, more joyful during these days of unleavened bread and for the remainder of your days on this earth is what we'll call gourmet Christianity. And this is what gourmet Christianity consists of. It takes more care and effort to preserve, to prepare and serve, I should say. It takes more care and effort to prepare and to serve. It costs more. You know, maybe you might have to give up your favorite pastime. It involves a greater gift of your time. Time is a word that says, "I care." It's never rushed. It involves many courses, you know, repeated contact over a period of time. It involves more of the real and natural and less of the artificial. Again, it's not superficial. It's not something that's just on the surface. It goes down deep. It involves better quality ingredients. Because as you are fellowshipping with somebody on a deeper basis, you begin to know their wants and their needs. You can zero in, you can target on those wants and on those needs. And you can use the better quality ingredients that you have within yourself to give to them. And I say that the fulfillment received is directly proportionate to the success in meeting others' needs. It emphasizes quality and not quantity. And last but not least, it caters to the individual's taste, desire, and need. It's not just something fast food where everybody gets the same thing, the same hello. So, brethren, gourmet Christianity aids in the developing of the abundant Christian life pictured by the days of unleavened bread. That's the first point. The second roadblock is this. The overextended Christian. The overextended Christian. Here we are talking about two things that are almost like brothers. The first point talks about an individual with many surface activities. You know, he's kind of flying around, doing a lot of different things. The second individual tries to do almost the same number of things, but try to do it in depth. He overextends himself, or she overextends themselves by so doing. Now, we heard in the announcements that there's going to be a leadership seminar, and I think that's very much needed. I'm looking forward to attending. I'm going to give just a little bit of a leadership seminar myself here, just to some of those who consider themselves or who are leaders in this Detroit East Church. Those of you who might be club officers, Women's Club, Spokesman's Club, YOU, the different special groups that we have, like the cardholder program or whatever. If you are an individual who has leadership abilities or functions within this church, pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. And especially, really all of you should be, because we're changing the guard here very soon. We're going to be getting in 5 new Spokesman's Club officers, 5 new Women's Club officers, 5 new YOU officers. So there's 15 of you out there who are going to be having some new responsibilities fairly shortly. To you leaders, don't allow yourself to fall into a trap that happens to us, to those of us who are in leadership responsibilities. You know, we are given tasks from time to time to accomplish. And we realize that we've got to get out there and get the manpower, the woman power, to accomplish those tasks. And we are human too. All of us are human. And many times what we tend to do, even though we might not mean to, but we do, is we go to those people who know, who we know, they'll say, well, yeah, I'll become a part of your committee, I'll help you, whatever is needed. We do that because of 2 reasons. One, it's expedient. We need to get the job done. We need to get some people, some staff. So we go out there and we do that. And 2, we do that because, just like any other human being, we in leadership capabilities or responsibilities hate to get that no response. You hate to go to somebody and ask them something for them just to turn around and say, well, no. You know, we hate rejection too. We can't, as leaders, allow ourselves to fall prey to that. We have to realize that we have to expand our sphere of influence, to ask other people. And I say that there are individuals within this Detroit East Church who are overextended because they're always saying yes, even when they should say no. Now, there are very obvious problems with this overextension. And this I'm talking to both you leaders and to those of you who are always being led. One of the problems is that when you're always involved in something, over your head, remember, that's what I'm talking about, over your head, your attitude of joyous service in time begins to be one of resentment. Where before you say, boy, I'm just looking forward to getting out there and serving. Now you're saying, well, man, it's just another job. They've asked me, so I'm kind of honor-bound to do it, but it's just another job. So I'll do it. But that joyous service turns into one of resentment of just doing another job. The second problem happens is that we hurt interchurch relations. We hurt interchurch relations. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you'll have some members who are doing an awful lot of work. And in time, they'll start looking around, they'll start saying, well, hey, so-and-so over there is not doing anything. I'm working 40 hours a week, I've got this responsibility, and that responsibility. They're unemployed and they're doing nothing. And so it begins to bring some divisiveness within the congregation. We should realize that, those of you who are leaders. Another problem is when we overextend, or we do that to other people, is that the opportunities are hogged. You know, we have a few individuals, a little core of people, we're taking all the opportunity. We're depriving the general grouping of individuals of their abilities to grow. Now, I know I was talking to Mr. Williams, and he obviously does not want this. We were discussing the other day how much he wants to spread out these opportunities. And not just to have your, you know, whoever you are as a leader, your buddies, your relatives, your friends, those who are close to you, that you feel comfortable with, that you should expand out your sphere and get new people in, not just your comrades, those who you feel closest to. Because when the opportunities are all hogged, all doled out to the same ones time and time again, they get to grow, but the body as a whole does not get to grow. And we certainly don't want that. And the last thing that happens when we overextend ourselves or have that done to other people and we as leaders are responsible if we do this to other people, is that their priorities, their godly priorities, begin to deteriorate. They say, well, I'm working for the church. I've got to do this and that and the other. And I don't have time, really, to get in all the Bible study I would like to have or all the prayer I would like to have, so I'll kind of wing it for a little bit here until the big push is over, and then I'll get right back. Now, that just shouldn't be either. Now, why do... Let's look at the other side of the coin. We've looked at the leadership angle of it as to what we as leaders should be doing. How about you as the follower? Why do you as the follower overextend yourself? Why do you allow that to happen to yourself? Well, one reason is that you feel guilty when you say no. You think, well, here I am in the worldwide church of God, and God has done so very much for me. How can I at all say no when somebody is asking me to serve on this or that or the other committee? So you feel you must say yes. But brethren, I say to you that you should think of two things when somebody comes to you and asks you to serve. And you're already serving. Again, we're not talking about the individual who's doing absolutely nothing and we ask you to do something. I'm talking about the person who's wearing maybe three or four or five hats and we ask you to wear a sixth or seventh or an eighth hat. Two things. Ask yourself, can you get in all your prayer, all your study, all keep your spiritual priorities straight, your family obligations straight, your work obligations straight, and still take on this increased responsibility? If you can't, say no. If, on the other hand, you can take it, you can do it, do the job thoroughly, and do all your other jobs thoroughly, keep your priorities in order, but you really don't want to do it, again, say no. Because just as God loves a cheerful giver, God loves a cheerful doer. And I think I can speak from experience. I have been on many committees where I've had people working with me, for me, and even above me from time to time in different areas where they didn't want to be there. And nobody likes working with a person who doesn't want to be there, but just kind of there. They feel pressured to be there. That's one of the reasons why we are overextending ourselves. We feel guilty to say no. Secondly, we're worried about our Christian image sometimes. And I know what I'm saying here maybe can be very introspective. I know it applies to me. A lot of these things that I'll be saying today applies to me. I'm thinking that several of you will have many of these things apply to you also. But I think it's something that during the days of unleavened bread we need to think about, to be introspective about. We worry about our Christian image. Someone says, are you going to join Spokesman's Club this year? Well, I've joined every year that we've had it in Detroit East, so I've got to keep the record going, got to keep my image up. Yep, I'm going to be in Spokesman's Club. I guess I'm about as guilty as that as anybody. Because I've been a part of Spokesman's Club now since 1970. This last year was my first year of missing. And I really felt bad. But when I analyzed it, it was because of this reason. I was worrying about my Spokesman's Club image. Hey, Randy D'Alessandro's not going to be there. You know, it's kind of ludicrous in a sense, but we worry about that. Another reason. Sometimes we get in the back of our mind, hey, if I don't accept this responsibility, this program is going to fail. Let's play the devil's advocate for a little bit. Let's say that if you didn't become a part of this program, the program did fail. Doesn't God work sometimes just as strongly through the failures that we see as through our successes? I say he does. That's the one side of the coin. Let's go to the other side of the coin. Maybe you're being a little bit vain, or we are being a little bit vain by thinking that if we're not a part of something, it's going to fold up, blow away, never exist, and that, you know, history won't have your name on that page because you weren't a part of that organization. I think that's being just a little bit vain, a little bit presumptuous. Nobody is an inexpendable. The last reason why we overextend is because sometimes we want to immerse ourselves in church activities to hide from dealing with unpleasant realities in our own personal life. That's a big statement, but I've seen that happen in people's lives too, where they want to get so involved in church work, their family's going to pot, their marriage is no good, their children are shifting for themselves. They're not doing that great on a job, but boy, they are at every activity they possibly can be at. And they're really just putting up a smoke screen. We should not do that. So, in sum, leaders, be sensitive to the pressures that are on your team members. Get to know your team members. Encourage ample feedback from the different sections of your team. Work new people into the scene whenever possible. Learn to spot when somebody needs relief or a break or they want out. And train others and those who do serve to serve even greater. To those of you who are on different committees, how do you know when you're serving to your best, to your optimum level? Two ways. When your priorities are right, when you're spending ample time with your priorities, when you feel slightly taxed, that's one. I'll repeat that. When your priorities are right and you're spending ample time with them, and you still feel slightly taxed, and two, when you see God blessing your fruits. That's how you know when you're serving to your optimum. How do you know when you've passed that level of being effective so far as a Christian server? Resentment begins to creep into your attitude. You begin complaining or thinking about how you're always tired. Your priorities suffer. You don't look forward to service any longer. Others notice a marked lack of enthusiasm in you. And you can't see the good fruits. If you would, let's nail this down with some scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and in verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So here we have the case of the extended Christian, Martha, who wanted to do everything so far as service, but really neglected the priority. And the priority was that Jesus Christ was there. Jesus Christ wasn't always going to be there in person. Mary realized that, or perhaps realized that, and decided, here's where my priority is. My priority is a spiritual one. I'll go in this vein, leave the others to go for now. And once we have those priorities in mind, then we do what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. You can put that in there. I'm not going to turn to it. But once you have your priorities right, do all with your might. Do those priorities with your might. Practice, as I've said before, many times before, the principle of selective neglect. Brethren, you just can't do everything. Don't even try. Do that which you can, comfortably, as long as your spiritual priorities are right. Serve where you can, but don't try and do everything. Serving is a privilege. Let's not abuse that privilege by wrongly delegating or wrongly accepting. And by not overextending ourselves, we will find the abundant life pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Okay, that was the second roadblock. Third roadblock. Selective fellowshipping. How many times in the past, I know I am guilty of this, where you might be sitting near the door or standing near the door and a brand new couple walks in and you say to yourself, hey, or maybe you're single. You see a new gal walk in or a new guy and you think to yourself, wow, you know, we can really begin a relationship here, you know, regardless of who you are. You know, if you're a married couple, you see this couple walk in, they look athletic, tanned, you know, obviously educated, maybe a few bucks in their back pocket. Hey, we can get along with this sort of couple. And you begin, just because of appearances, to go over and develop a relationship, strictly on appearances and appearances only. Is that good? Well, when I put it just that bluntly and just that starkly, you obviously say no. But I think that subconsciously we do those things. I think we do other things. For example, we avoid those of you who are older. Sometimes we tend to avoid the younger. Those of you who are seniors say, well, you know, if I get in with this young crowd, they're going to make me feel like part of the geritol set. And I don't really want to be termed, you know, as part of the geritol set, especially let's say you're in your mid-40s and you don't like getting close to, let's say, the YOU because you're so tired of people in YOU, you know, asking you as a 45-year-old, well, when are you going to retire? You know what I'm talking about? Or sometimes we tend to avoid the elderly because we realize as younger people that the elderly people, you know, those over whatever age you want to talk about, 30, you know, 40, 50, the elderly among us, they tend to do nothing but be very solemn. They take all the joy out of life. Yeah, sometimes that's a little bit of an extreme, but I think sometimes, if you're really honest, sometimes people have thought that. And last, but certainly not least, at all costs, we want to avoid any entangling relationships with the ministry. And how well do I know that fact? You know, to be all in all honesty, I had one set of friends before I was ordained. After ordination, that was just a little trickle. In all truth, I guess it comes with the territory. People say, well, slap them on the back, say hello to them after the sermon, say, hey, did a great job, pump his hand a little bit, but, you know, enough is enough. Let's not go overboard with these ministers. Let's not invite them to our house or vice versa. I mean, how long can I control myself? I might let slip. I might say one of those words that sometimes I say at the shop, and the pastor's wife will blush or fall away, or our kid will come out, you know, drinking whole wheat water. And we say, well, you know, let's keep the ministers at a distance. Let's not socialize with them. They are obviously strong and spiritual, and they don't need the relationship that other human beings can give. We tend to cloister sometimes to our own groups. You know, you can just stand up here as I look out here and I can see where certain groups are sitting. Or before church, if I stand up here, or you stand up here, and you look where the different groups are gathered, you'll notice, well, there's the YOU group, there's the singles, the seniors, the career group, you know, whatever group you want to talk about, you know, you got these little cliques here and there and everywhere. We subconsciously shop for certain characteristics. We want people who are the same level of spirituality, maybe the same status of employment, the same educational level, same social status. Or if they don't have that, then, well, they're part of the same club. They're church leaders, like I'm a church leader, or they're have the same hobbies. Or if those aren't the case, then we say to ourselves, well, at least our kids are the same age, or they attend the same school. Now, oven by itself, these things are not wrong. You know, you're supposed to develop relationships on common ground. Where it does become wrong, or it does become harmful, is when we begin closing others out. When we begin putting these walls around ourselves so that the seniors or the youngers or the juniors or the sophomores or whoever, you know, can't be involved with your group. That's where it's wrong. That's where it's detrimental. Now, obviously, meeting new people and establishing new relationships involves risk. It involves discomfort because we are afraid, many of us, of rejection. You know, the old saying is, I've been hurt so much in my life, I don't want to venture out to meet somebody new for fear I'll be hurt again. So we have that fear of rejection. We also, the other side of that coin, sometimes have the fear of acceptance. And that's what holds us back from gaining new friends. We're afraid, hey, if I venture into that crowd over there of the elderly and they accept me, I'll have to spend time with them and less with my other little group. And so sometimes we're even afraid of acceptance. Sometimes we say, well, we just don't have the time. all my times as a Spokesman's Club officer is involved with the dynamic running of our Spokesman's Club. And I just don't have time to talk to anybody but Spokesman's Club members. And I've also heard from people from time to time that they feel their capacity to love is limited. That their capacity to love is limited. And that should never be said by a member of the Worldwide Church of God, but I've heard it. They'll say, they won't say that exact phrase. They'll say, well, what can I say? What can I do? In other words, how can I love? I don't know what to do to love. And that's admitting that you think that your capacity is limited. But it's not. Not at all. You know, if we are only around those with whom we are comfortable, we will severely limit our growth. We don't eat that which is just we love to eat so far as taste. We realize that for us to have a balanced diet, we've got to bring in a number of things maybe we don't like the taste of at first. But in time, we begin to learn to like those tastes. It's the same way with friends. At first, maybe it is discomforting. It is a little hard to bring certain ones into your inner circle, to break down that wall, to knock over that roadblock, and to bring certain ones in. It's uncomfortable. But in time, you'll learn to love them. You'll learn that, hey, this is not so bad after all. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we have all been made to drink into the same Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And it goes on to say how we as a body should accept each and every member of that body. And that each and every member has a function, a purpose, that God has called different personality types for a reason. You know, as I look out in the congregation, I see people who the hallmark of their personality perhaps is warmth or generosity or gentleness, you know, humor, loyalty, sensitivity, openness, ambition. A number of ones of you are really strong in these different characteristics. Others of us are weak in some of those characteristics. God has put us all into one body so we can learn from each other. So we can grab from the person who is open to learn the value of openness. From the person who is gentle, what it's like to be gentle. Now, if we are in those little cloistered groups that I talked about earlier, we're never going to avail ourselves of that. We're going to be respecter of persons. If you would, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, James 2:1. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with the respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit you here in a good place, and to the poor stand you there, or sit here under the footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. Verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. Brethren, let's not have any longer any respect of persons, so far as them being in some different group than you. And I know I'm speaking to myself. I don't get out, you know, and socialize with each and every one of you maybe the way I should. And a lot of these things I'm saying is for everybody's benefit. You know, I'm not pointing to any certain individual or just any group. I know I once talked about a little bit about cliques, and I kind of got assailed by one certain guy, bunch of people who said, well, we're not a clique. I said, well, I never said that you guys were. But, you know, sometimes you have to make these statements. Okay, by openly and widely fellowshipping, we gain the abundant life pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Roadblock number four. Roadblock number four, ailing relationships. Ailing relationships. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, steps in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And there was a certain man that was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, will you be made whole? I want to just stop there. You know, have you ever thought about that for a moment? In reading that particular set of verses, here we got a guy that's been sick, ill, known the pain, the frustration, the agony of having a disabilitating disease or illness for 38 years. You know, some of us feel bad if we've been sick for 38 days, but this poor guy was sick for 38 years. Christ walks up to this gentleman and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, we might think, you know, Christ, isn't that a little bit self-evident? Wouldn't you think that the guy obviously wants to be healed? Well, Christ didn't think that it was so obvious. He didn't think that it was necessarily so self-evident. Because Christ realizes that sometimes we'll take a look at our ailments, whether they be spiritual, physical, whatever. We realize that there are certain limiting factors to those illnesses. We also realize that there might be pluses to being limited. This gentleman here who was diseased had to have people, you know, bring him over every place he went. He didn't have the freedom of going carte blanche all over the countryside. On the other side of the coin, he didn't have to worry about going to work, hassling with the boss. He didn't have to worry about friendship, because he always had people serving him, waiting on him hand and foot. And maybe in his mind, those benefits of being ill were greater than the benefit of being healed. And you know, brethren, I say that that sometimes is the same with us in our relationships with one another. That sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I could ask for forgiveness from this person, or vice versa, or both, or from God, or whatever that it would take. But I enjoy the fact that I've got this limiting factor here. You know, he and I have a personality conflict, personality clash. Therefore, I can say that in my mind, and I can say to myself, well, then I'm not too obligated, am I, to try and be better friends with him, to break down that barrier. I can take that ailment and just kind of milk it for all it's worth. And sometimes we as Christians do that. Why do we do that? Why do we sometimes say, no, Christ, I don't want to be healed. I like the ailment that I have with this person or that person. A number of reasons. One is sometimes we think that there might be the absence of love for that from the other person toward you. Well, if they don't love me, why should I try? If there's no love there at all, what good will it do? And I'll say, well, we'll just go ahead being sick, one with another, because there's just no hope for that particular case. Sometimes we'll chalk that up as an absence of love, and we'll say, let the ailment lie, let it stay. Sometimes the reason why we don't want to be healed of these spiritual problems or these relationship problems we have with one another is because of pride. You know, it's anywhere from difficult to impossible sometime for us to admit that we might have a problem, that we're not self-sufficient. And if we at all come to another individual and say, you know, I've got a problem with you, then we're admitting that we aren't self-sufficient, that we are human, that we are fallible, and that we might even be lowering ourselves in our own eyes or in the eyes of others by admitting that problem. So sometimes pride plays a part as to why we say to Christ, no, Christ, I don't want you to heal the relationship I have with this other person. Sometimes it's vulnerability. We hate to admit that we're vulnerable. Sometimes it's the fear, as I said before, of increased expectations. If I'm healed, if so-and-so and I get together, we're brothers, then he's going to expect more love out of me. He's going to expect much more out of me as a Christian brother than he does now. Now he expects absolutely nothing because he knows that we're not on speaking terms. Sometimes we don't want to be healed because of the fear of intimacy. You know, we were talking a little bit earlier about the short order Christian who goes around and just has these surface relationships. How about the individual who's not only afraid of that, but afraid of getting deeper involved with somebody else? So before we ask the question, or answer the question, that the man in John chapter 5 did, and he said, yes, he wanted to be healed, and he was healed, we have to ask ourselves three questions. One, do I really want to be healed? Am I motivated to be at one with my brother? Am I motivated? No matter what it takes, no matter what face I might lose, no matter how it might look to other people, I want to be close to that individual. And I'll do whatever it takes. Last night at the Passover, we had the service of foot washing. We said in that service that, hey, we'll sit down and wash anybody's feet. But sometimes I wonder, I really do, if sometimes we, or some, maybe just hopefully a very, very few, go to the Passover service because they know that other people know that they're baptized, they're expected to be there, and they feel pressured to be there. But if they were to move into another city where they weren't known, that maybe they wouldn't go to Passover services because no one would be expecting them there. They wouldn't be missed. I wonder sometimes if that is not the case. First question, do I really want to be healed? Second question, am I willing to pay the price of that healing? Am I willing to pay the price? You know, Luke chapter 14, you can put that in your notes. I'm not going to turn there. But Luke chapter 14 talks about how we as Christians needed to count the cost of being a Christian. And we need to count the cost when it comes to these relationships that sometimes get bent out of whack in the worldwide Church of God. Sometimes we seek to be healed. I'm talking about a relationship one with another, not physical healing of some disease or something. And we're healed immediately. You know, the bond is right there and then. Other times, we've got to fight, we've got to struggle together, go down that road together, and it's a long, hard, arduous trek down that road to togetherness, to at-one-ment. Are you willing to suffer deep emotional hurt, offensive memories, so that you might be able to be at one with your fellow man? And lastly, will I use all available resources to effect the cure? Will I use all available resources to effect the cure? Certainly I'll go to God in prayer. But will you go to the ministry if that's what's needed? Will you go to the ministry, or will you let certain things fester until one or the other of you maybe leaves the church? And that's happened, unfortunately. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and in verse 16. Talking about the anointing process here. James chapter 5 and in verse 16, where it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I don't want to take this scripture, rip it out of context, and say this is exactly what I'm talking about here, because really, in one sense, it's not. What this verse is talking about, confessing your faults one to another, is when you and I, or you and Mr. Williams, or you and Mr. Peller, walk into that anointing booth, we don't just automatically anoint you. Matter of fact, there have been people who I have not anointed. We ask you why you want to be anointed. And I don't necessarily anoint everybody that's come in. As a matter of fact, I haven't. Reason being, as with all sins, whether they be physical or spiritual, we've got to repent of them. And if you come to me and you say, well, Mr. D'Alessandro, I am just tired, and I would like God to heal me so I'm not tired all the time. And I'll ask you a question, well, how much sleep are you getting? And you'll say, well, 3 hours a night. I say, well, how long has this been going on? 6 months. You know, you're a student in college and you've got too many classes or whatever. I say, well, you know, I think the answer lies in you getting more sleep. Well, oh no, I can't do that. I'll fail college. In a case like that, I would not anoint that person. I would say there's something physical you can do to repent of your situation and your health will be restored automatically. If you go unrepentant of this physical problem, then my anointing is not going to do anything. Now, that's what this verse is really talking about. But, you know, the physical and the spiritual run parallel. They run side by side. And I say that if we want to heal ailing relationships one with another, that sometimes we've got to go one to another and say, well, you know, so-and-so, I have got this particular problem with you, and here's what it is. And you confess one to another what the situation is. You do as I say here. You pray one for another. As it says in Matthew 18, if you need to, you go to the ministry for whatever help that is needed. And you ask God, as it says in Psalms 19:12, that if for whatever reason you can't get together and you don't know why you can't get together, maybe there are certain secret sins or certain things that are holding you apart. Ask God to reveal those to you or the ministry. But whatever, you must come to one another and try. And so by the healing, brethren, and if we really try and do these things and heal the relationships that we might have, and I say even right now today, that there might be, and I don't know for a fact, that any of you are having a falling out with any other ones of you in this audience. I really don't. Maybe I'm naive. Maybe I'm just uninformed. Maybe Mr. Williams is ticking off a half a dozen in his mind right now. I don't know. But should that ever come to pass, realize that if we heal those relationships, that we can gain the abundant life through having the closeness. The abundant life that is pictured by the days of unleavened bread, which pictures getting us out of these sins and these bad habits, these faults. Okay, the fifth roadblock, I've got six, so we've got two more to go here. Fifth roadblock, inadequate rejoicing. Inadequate rejoicing. You know, I think all of us, as Christians, realize, that, and we've been taught, to help those who are in their time of need. There's a death in the family. There's a tremendous illness or series of illnesses. Maybe a loss of a job or a career just happens to disappear for whatever the reason. We realize that we're supposed to empathize with our fellow man, to go to them with outreached arms and help them in their time of need. But you know, over in Romans 12, and I do want you to turn there, Romans 12, we are commanded to do that and to do something else. Romans 12 and verse 15. Romans 12, 15, where it says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. I think, brethren, that many times we're very good with weeping with those who weep. But do we always rejoice in the way that we should with those who are rejoicing? Do we sometimes allow ourselves to just get too much involved with the weeping? And I know that there's an awful lot of weeping to be done living in the society that we do. But I think to counteract the blahs, to help us to have the abundant Christian life, that we need both sides of that coin, both sides of this verse, to rejoice. You know, there's a time for everything, and there's a time for rejoicing. It's easy to empathize with somebody who's worse off, isn't it? You know, if you're feeling well and they're feeling ill, it's easy to empathize with that situation. If your marriage is running along smoothly, but theirs is not, well, it's easy for you to extend the helping hand. If you were employed, but they have not been for the last 6, 8, 12 months, whatever, it's easy, again, to empathize. But however, is it easy for you to empathize when maybe you're the one who's unemployed, or you're the one whose marriage is on the rocks, or you're the one who's ill, and somebody, you find out that maybe one of your best friends has recently gotten an increased promotion, more pay, more prestige, the whole ball of wax. Is it easy for you to go to that person and rejoice in their rejoicing? Or do we sometimes tend to say to ourselves, well, I'll go and congratulate him, but I'm in such a rut, such a hole, you know, I've got a snorkel up here to get air, that there's no way in the world that I can rejoice with that person the way I really should. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about special circumstances. You know, nobody's expecting you, if you've just lost your mate of 50 years or whatever, to start singing and dancing when you hear that somebody here's got a new job. You know, those are special circumstances, special instances. But what I'm talking about is your typical day-to-day living. In your typical day-to-day living, overlook whatever problems that you might have. And when you see a brother rejoicing, rejoice with that brother. Let him savor the full richness of the blessings that God has given to him. And don't allow yourself, don't let Satan influence you to be jealous. You know, maybe sometimes this happens with some of the older members where we've been in the church for a long, long time, and we've been faithful and tithing and praying and studying, we've been going along, and you know, nothing significant in our own eyes anyway has happened in our life, but a new member comes in freshly baptized, and all of a sudden they're getting these tremendous physical, spiritual, financial blessings. You know, God, the cloud burst is just raining on this person. And we say, God, how can this be? I've been faithful for all these years. I think sometimes we need to look at that, because I know that's happened, and I've seen that happen, and I've felt that way sometimes even myself. We need to rejoice when others are rejoicing, and not ask ourselves those little questions that just belie an influence from a negative source. You know, if you see that they've got some nice physical things when you visit their home, maybe the question pops in the back of your mind, well, I wonder if they're giving all of their tithes like they should, you know, first and second and third, and, you know, I wonder if they're just kind of holding back a little bit. Or their kids are very successful in school. Well, just a matter if they were in the right place at the right time, that's all. Or they've got a better school system, that's all. Or, you know, you see a husband and a wife who've got a tremendous relationship here in church. And you go home and you think to yourself, yeah, but I bet when they're behind closed doors, they're at each other's throats. You know? We realize the kind of attitude and who is propagating that attitude in our lives. We can't allow those insecure feelings to barge upon us, set up that roadblock, so that we can't rejoice when somebody else is rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 10, I'm running out of time here, but 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we are not to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Paul said to the people at Philippi that he was content in any state that he found himself in. You know, he was able to rejoice with anybody at any time. Didn't matter if he had just gotten his 40 lashes, he had just been shipwrecked, and he was in critical need. If there was a brother who was rejoicing over something, he was able to rejoice. On the other hand, if Paul had the world by the tail, and he saw somebody in deep need, he was able to help that person too. And I say, brethren, that there are several things that happen to us that cause the roadblock to rob us of our personal joy when we don't allow this joy to be shared with one another. Several things happen when we fail to rejoice with others. One is that you violate the command of God that I just talked about in Romans 12:15. You're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice. Secondly, you rob others from fully enjoying God's blessings. You know, if you have just gotten some big promotion or whatever, you would sure hate to just walk to somebody and somehow it gets out, not that you're bragging or anything, but it gets out that you've got this new job, this new promotion or whatever, whatever blessing, and somebody is just kind of a wet blanket. Oh, yeah, that's great. You know, what else is happening? You know, pass a toothpick or whatever. You know, they're a wet blanket on you. You know, nobody appreciates that. You rob yourself and you rob others from enjoying their blessings. You punish yourself by limiting your own fulfillment because you begin having these negative feelings. And as a Christian, sooner or later, you come to grips with those and you begin feeling guilty that you ever had those thoughts to begin with. So you punish yourself. You limit your fulfillment in that way. You rob yourself of joy because when you can share somebody else's joy, it touches your life too. It really does. It makes you feel better if you'll let it. But if you won't allow yourself to rejoice with somebody, then you're short-circuiting that joy. And lastly, sometimes I think that we subconsciously charge God with favoritism. We say, maybe in the back of our mind, subconsciously, if not consciously, God, why did you bless him so much more than me? Oh, God, you've blessed me, but you've blessed him so much more than you've blessed me. Why, God, is that? And we begin asking ourselves those questions. So I say, brethren, that what we need to do is rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And by adequately and abundantly rejoicing with others, we ourselves will gain the abundant life pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Okay, lastly, certainly not least, roadblock number six. Roadblock number six is slothful service. Roadblock number six is slothful service. You know, the blahs are inevitable whenever we know that we're unneeded or unwanted, or even if we think that we are unneeded and unwanted, and that's really not the case. We realize that God has called us to serve. And I'm sure that all of us have dedicated ourselves, rededicated ourselves, rededicated ourselves, rededicated ourselves, you know, and on it goes from time to time. And there's no end of our good intentions. But, you know, if we were truly sincere, and I look to myself and I say, Randy, if you were truly sincere, you wouldn't have to be dedicating yourself, rededicating yourself, rededicating yourself, you know, every so often. You know, if it's there the way it should be, if you're serving the way it should be, you should not have to do that on a continual basis. You should not have to be finding yourself saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. You know, you make this bold statement in your prayer in the morning, you know, 8 o'clock or 5 o'clock, whenever you get up. God, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. Well, by 10 o'clock that day, well, but you know, God, maybe I was a little rash in saying that. You know, maybe there are some things that you and I quite didn't discuss as to why I can't just do whatever you want me to do, Lord. And we begin to hedge a little bit. We begin to excuse ourselves from not serving the way we should. And because we don't serve the way we should, again, we rob ourselves of the abundant life. Because serving is a way of giving and a way of abundance. Now, there are basically three different things that I want to cover here under this one category. Three different types of outlooks that from time to time that we might have in regards to service. One outlook is the cop-out. That's based on our past. We say, well, you know, Lord, my past is so bad, so erratic, I'm sure that I can't be used. Or, why make another commitment I can't keep? I've blown it every other time in the past. Why should I make another commitment? I've just blown them all. And we begin to take ourselves out of the race before the starting gun is ever fired. Because we give ourselves that cop-out. We look at our past and we say that, there's no sense. There's no use. I'm being a hypocrite. I'm lying to God. But, brethren, I say this, that whenever we negatively dwell in the past, we stall the present and immobilize our future. Whenever we negatively dwell in the past, we stall the present and immobilize our future. If you would, turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103. And in verse 12, For as the east is far from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know, that's what Passover last night was all about. We don't have to worry about the past. The past has been removed as far from the east as the west is from the east. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12. Or just put this in your notes. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isaiah 1:18, for your notes sake, I'm not going to turn there, but it says, come, let us reason together. If your sins be as scarlet. I've been up here too long, I think. Somebody back there in the last row just seconded that. But anyway, Isaiah 1:18. You know, if your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool. Why? Because you're willing, you're obedient, you're repentant, you accepted Christ's sacrifice. As it says in 1 John 1:9, that God is willing to forgive at all times when we confess our sins to Him. So that's the cop-out. Don't let that short-circuit your serving. Don't let that do it at all. Second area is the misfit. The person who says, well, yeah, I sinned in the past, and I realize that that's all forgiven now, but, you know, since being a baptized member of this church, I've done some very, very bad things. My thought life has not been what it should be. My prayer life, you know, on and on and on. And we say, I'm just a spiritual misfit. I'm not capable. I'm not worthy of doing any type of service whatsoever. I mean, I can't go out there and just, pick the gum off by the bottom of the chairs. I'm a misfit even for that. Well, you know, I'm not going to turn there because I see Mr. Williams is, giving me the axe sign here. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about how he did those things, which he did not want to do. He realized that, yes, he too was a sinner, that he still did things that weren't godly. He didn't want to do those things, but he did them anyway, out of temptation and falling to a temptation. And you know, Paul said that in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written in the winter of 55-56 A.D., that winter. Paul was converted in the year 35 A.D. So Paul said that statement 20 years after he was a baptized, converted Christian who has written almost the most part of the New Testament. He realized that he too sometimes was a spiritual misfit, but he realized that he could repent, that Christ would forgive those, God would forgive those sins, and that he can go onward and upward and not allow that temporary lapse to set him back. Last area that sometimes short circuits our serving, the anxious, those who are anxious. You know, earlier I talked about the cop-out where people are just saying, well, my past is so bad. This is the other extreme. The anxious are rusted in place because of their fear for the future. You know, they don't know what's going to come to pass. They don't know what their obligations are going to be. Their situation at work is unstable, and therefore they say, well, I really can't take any responsibilities here in church. I'm not doing anything right now anyway. But again, I can't clean the gum off the bottom of the chairs or help set up chairs or do any of these different things because I might be out of work next week. You know, something that really doesn't make a lot of sense, but sometimes we get in thinking in those sorts of ways. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, where it says, therefore I say unto you, take no undue thought, or no worried thought for your life, for what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, for what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking undue thought, or by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature, or to his lifespan? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, and how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And he goes on to show that we should first of all seek for the kingdom of God. And lastly it says, therefore, take no undue thought, no worried thought for the morrow, for the future. For the morrow or the future shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I didn't read all those verses, but in those 10 verses, 5 times, you know, you've heard that God repeats things twice for emphasis, but 5 times in those 10 verses, Christ says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't allow yourself to be short-circuited in that way, to set up that roadblock. He said, instead, do something positive. Instead, seek the kingdom of God, and that will lessen your self-centeredness, thus reducing your anxiety of the future. So, brethren, in sum, we need to commit ourselves, commit the past to Christ. And we've done that in the Passover service. We need to commit also the future to God and to Christ, because we realize through reading the Scriptures that they are able to keep us to that day of the second coming. And we should spend 100% of our time and our energies in the present. Now, obviously, that would include planning for the future, but not certainly worrying about the future. So by serving God correctly, without allowing these different things to short-circuit you, by serving God correctly, we can gain the abundant life pictured by the days of unleavened bread. So let's just kind of draw all this together, bring it all together here before we close up shop and we sing the last song. The point that I had was that the days of unleavened bread picture the abundant Christian life. We do that by avoiding, one, short order Christianity, where quantity is more important than quality, by avoiding overextension of ourselves, where we're just doing so many things and trying to do them in depth that we're not really doing anything the way we should do them. Avoiding, three, selective fellowshipping, just having a select band of individuals that we're close to. Avoiding, number four, ailing relationships. Remembering that we as Christians, above all people on this earth, should try to be close to one another. Sure, that's hard. But as the saying goes, if it were easy, then anybody can do it. And you're not just anybody. You've been set apart. You've got God's Holy Spirit. And you've got the power to heal those, with Christ's help, to heal those relationships. Five, avoid inadequate rejoicing. Learn to rejoice with those who need to be rejoiced. And six, don't serve in a slothful manner. Instead, number one, establish gourmet Christianity. Two, not selective fellowshipping, but selective excellence. Selective excellence in your working, not overextending. Three, widespread fellowship. Four, healing, allowing the healing to take place, wanting the healing to take place of those personal wounds that you might have. Five, thoroughly rejoicing with others. And six, wholeheartedly serving your God. Brethren, the days of unleavened bread picture the abundant Christian life. And that abundant life is yours for the taking. You just have to reach out there and grab it and work with what I've told you today.